decided to go to 1 Corinthians because there is absolutely no other book in the New Testament or letter in the New Testament that covers so many aspects of church and doctrine and behavior and exhortation. It's an absolutely amazing, amazing letter. And I just thought, if you can master 1 Corinthians, you have probably the surest foundation to go back through the letters in the New Testament. Apart maybe from Romans, if you can get Romans as well. But this is, Romans is the theology of Christianity, but 1 Corinthians is the behavior sometimes found in Christianity. And it has a particular interest for me. So what I'm going to do, Pastor Devadas, did you get my email late today about we were doing 1 Corinthians?
Yes, sir.
You did?
Yes.
Oh, that's wonderful. Okay, that's great. So I'm just going to give you a bit of a background. Eric, can you put the map up for the people online?
Yeah, okay.
So I want everyone to have a look at the map that's online. And it's something that I don't, it's something that I don't really normally do, but where Corinth is and what surrounded Corinth had a massive impact on what went on in that city and what affected the church in that city. And if you have a look, the people in the room here have got each of them have got a map. And the fascinating thing is that Corinth was really established nearly 1,000 years before Jesus' first advent. So it's a very, very, very old city. And what happened was in the in 146 BC, when Rome started to exercise its muscle and military might and started taking on Greece, it moved down and actually in 146 BC, it actually destroyed, it sacked Corinth and completely destroyed it. The ruins and the foundations were there, but it was just, no one could understand why they did it, because it's such a strategically placed city that it's almost the focal point of the entire Mediterranean. And 100 years later, Rome realized what they'd done. So good old Julius Caesar ordered it rebuilt. And when they rebuilt it in 50 BC, they actually created one of the most beautiful cities of the ancient world. Now, because of where it was and the Greco-Roman culture of the time, it was incredibly a beautiful city. It was the center of massive trade. There were people from all over the Mediterranean living there, from North Africa through Carthage and Tunisia, Libya, what we know then, Egypt, all the way around Israel, Syria, what we know as Syria, and also Asia Minor, Turkey, all the way up around Macedonia and back down through Greece to Corinth. And it was the center of so much trade that if you have a look on the map, where that isthmus is between the main part of Greece and what this huge sort of lump of a nearly island called Parnassus or the Peloponnesus, there is what they call the isthmus, the little 4 mile wide land bridge between the two major parts. And Corinth is based on the left, if you're looking at that, at the left hand side of it, and Athens is about 50 miles away to the west at the other end of the isthmus. So they were the two major cities. In fact, Corinth was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at its height. And the other thing is, can you just zoom out for a little bit, Eric? Yeah, stop there. If you go slightly sort of 11 o'clock on the face of the clock up around there, There is, I'll get it, Eric, to put, it's just above Andrakira, and the most amazing thing that's up around that area there, just slightly, yeah, just there, down a little bit, Eric, yeah, right there. The most incredible thing there that's not shown on that is there was the Oracle of Delphi, and it has one of the most amazing influences on Corinth, because the Oracle of Delphi is as nearly as old as the city of Corinth itself. And what happened at the Oracle of Delphi, it was wrapped up in Greek pagan history, that was where Apollo fought with dragons, and he killed the dragon, and there was a massive fissure in the ground, and the body of the dragon was down there. It's very similar to, believe it or not, Revelation 12, that and it just shows you that Satan always copies, and we know that that's in the future, but there was this spiritual war between earthly people and spiritual beings, and the dragon was a representative of the evil being. And what happened is the dragon died, and he went down into this fissure in the ground. There's a physical like crevice in the ground there, and it horrible, smelly, stinking gases come out of this fissure in the ground. And what they did is they actually built a temple there, and within underneath the structure of the temple, they had a massive, massive two-story high tripod, and they used to suspend a witch, what we would call a witch, like a priestess basically a witch, on a little seat, and let her out into the center of this tripod, which was directly up the fissure in the ground. And she would be overcome by the gases that came out of the ground, and she would get into a psychotropic trance and start speaking in weird tongues and things like that. Now, you can imagine if that was there, and Corinth, one of the wealthiest cities ever in the ancient world, was that the wealthiest of men would get onto a boat and go across from Corinth up to the Oracle of Delphi, pay her money, and then she would give this weird, strange utterance in an unknown language. And then there would be an interpreter on the land beside the wealthy person who would then interpret. And I'm sure that he heard exactly what he wanted to hear and had paid for. So that lasted for like hundreds of years. And it had and a profound effect on the Corinthian culture. And when we get to eventually to, you know, chapters 12, 13, and 14, and when Paul is getting really tough on how women should dress in a church, it has a lot to do with the temple to Aphrodite above Corinth and also the Oracle at Delphi. So there was this witchcraft and there was this, weird going on. And all centered around the city of Corinth. And the amazing thing is it was probably the most debauched city in the ancient world. And there was a phrase that was used in the Greco-Roman Empire that if you wanted to insult someone regarding their lifestyle, it was not acceptable, you would say you're acting like a Corinthian, which was one of the worst insults you could ever give to another person in the Roman Empire, because the reputation of Corinth and the people in Corinth was so bad that there was almost nothing that wouldn't happen there. There was gluttony, there was alcohol. They actually had, you know how we get these little holes in the wall where we can buy coffee in the city? They had the same things in Corinth, selling strong alcohol. Yeah. So you could walk along the street and just go from one locker to the other. Mm-hmm. And drunkenness was a major problem in Corinth. Mm-hmm. And there was always these feasts and fates, because of the wealth and because of these ships coming from all over the Mediterranean and trade and everything. And what happened was that people were glutton. And what's the warning that Paul was giving in 1 Corinthians 11 about being around the Lord's table and eating far too much and getting drunk and, you know, and all of these things. So it was really, really an amazing city. And the amazing, more amazing thing is that Paul even chose to go there. Right. And I think the only thing that drew him there was the fact that it was the trade center of the Mediterranean at that time. So if you wanted to get the gospel out to every part of the Mediterranean, that's where you'd go. Yeah. You'd go and try and start in Corinth. So there's a lot of things going on in this city. And also the other thing was, in Athens, they had the ancient Olympic Games. But in Corinth, they also had the Isthmian Games, which were just about as powerful. And there was this athletic culture in this city that dominated a lot of the gambling and all the rest of it that happened in the city. And these games happened every 2 years. And you had to enter into the competition a year before, and you had to meet training standards before you were allowed to actually then enter a team into the Isthmian Games. And Paul was saying that he uses all of these analogies about being trained up in godliness and all the rest of it. And he also uses in 1 Corinthians metaphors like, I run the race and then I box and I punch the air and things like that. So it has such an impact on this letter. If we get through this and we master this before the rapture, you will be some of the most knowledgeable Christians in Australia and India. So we're just going to get into it tonight, and I'm just going to pray, open up in prayer, and then we'll just have a quick look at it. Father, we just come before you this evening, and Father, we thank you that by your grace and your mercy, you've brought us all together, not only here but from around the world. And we do thank you for the grace and the provision that you have presented to Calvary Chapel Perth, that we could reach out to other brothers and sisters around the world, Father, and share the word, share the Bible, and encourage and exhort one another to get into a deeper meaning of God's word, Father. And Father, just this evening, everything that we think, do, and say, we would pray, Father, would be a sweet savour before your throne. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Now, in order to set the scene for tonight, I want everyone to turn to Acts chapter 18. Because this gives you a thumbnail sketch of actually what was going on when Paul got there. And so we're going to, in nice loud voices, I think we've got 17 verses. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, so that's two verses each. And everyone turn to Acts chapter 18. Okay, and I'm going to ask John on my left to start with chapter 18, verses 1 and 2.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them.
So, 3 and 4.
So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and worked for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks.
When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles."
And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized.
Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, speak, do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.
And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Saying,
this man, they said, is trying to persuade you to worship God in a way that is against the law. Paul was about to speak when Gallio said to the Jews, if this were a matter of some evil crime or wrong that has been committed, it would be reasonable for me to be patient with you, Jew.
But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such things. So he drove them from the judge's bench. Then they all seized the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the judge's bench. But none of these things concerned Gallio.
Okay, so it's really quite amazing. If you are sharply aware, most of the people that Paul gets to meet from Corinth actually have Roman names. And that's the result of it being a Roman colony rather than a Greek city. And the other fascinating thing is, you know, in this little introduction, there's so many things there. You know, there's Aquila and Priscilla, and they came from Italy just before Paul got there. Why? Because Claudius the emperor, in one of his fits of rage and anger, ordered the all of the Jewish people in Rome to just get out of the city and go anywhere. And so Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth. And it's like, you know, the way we look at things like that, and obviously, and they weren't allowed to take anything with them when they left Rome. All of their personal possessions had to be left behind for the sake of the royal treasury. And so they just left basically with the clothes on their back, and they made it to Corinth. And that's why there's this little hint there that they were tent makers. So they had to go back into making, they were trade. And one of the interesting thing about the word tent maker is that it can also be translated as a tallit maker. You know, the ritual prayer shawl of Jews, it can also mean that as well. And I've got two of them out there, given over the years, and they're incredibly ornate and very difficult to make shawls. Now, it could be the physical tent, but it also could be a tallit maker, which Jewish people would be skilled in doing. And the other thing is, given that the city is so debauched and so horrendously worldly and in some cases evil, I'm absolutely fascinated by verses 9 and 10. When Paul receives a vision from Jesus himself and says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you. Why? In this city of all cities, what does Jesus say? For I have many people in this city. That's staggering. It's amazing. You would have thought that that would be the last city in the ancient world that Jesus would actually receive believers in. But it's just amazing the way he organizes things. And also, when Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome, it's like Caesar Augustus ordering the census in throughout the whole Roman Empire, and ordering that census forced Joseph and Mary to go from Nazareth down to Bethlehem so that Jesus would be born in the area of Judah, in the area of the lambing caves, the Passover lambing caves, in the hillsides of Bethlehem, just on the orders of a Roman emperor. Mm. And don't you see these parallels that the very couple that took Paul in and worked with him and helped him, you know, establish himself in the city, were two Jews that were kicked out of Rome and they found their way to Corinth. Oh. So everything that we see and read in the scriptures, a lot of people just scoot over these verses and don't connect the dots. Mm. But what you can see in these things is that God is control of everything. Mm. And even the devastation to the Jewish population of Rome, and they thought, what have we done? We haven't done anything. So we're getting kicked out of Rome. But God had a reason for that, and it was because Priscilla and Aquila would team up with Paul, and they'd help to form the church in the city of Corinth. So nothing is ever accidental when it comes to faith and all the rest of it. It's just amazing how God puts these things together.
Teacher.
Yes, question.
COVID. If it wasn't for COVID, we wouldn't have had our Indian people with us.
That's true. Pastor Das and Devadas, one of our people in the room, have just said that if it wasn't for COVID-19, we wouldn't be having you and your families and your congregations joining us with these Bible studies. So isn't it amazing that COVID-19, this virus that's surrounded the earth, has joined us together across, you know, a quarter of the world and brought us together for these Bible studies. So God is amazing in the way that he does things. What the devil means for evil, God can use for good, you know. This is what happens all the way through the scriptures, and it's really absolutely amazing. And because of everything that went on in the city, and because there were people from all over the Mediterranean, there were many religions, and there were many ornate behaviors and that sort of thing. But one of the things that was most devastating was above the city, there was a massive temple to Aphrodite. And within that temple every day, there were 1,000 ritual prostitutes there. And what happened is, if you wanted to go and worship Aphrodite, who was the goddess of sensuality, and I'm using the nicest possible word I can use for that because of sensuality, then what would happen is, in the evening, all of those women would come down from the Acropolis, down into the city, and continue their trade in the city. Mm-hmm. It just is more and more astounding that Jesus says to Paul in a vision. It's marvelous that Jesus comes to Paul in visions more than once. And the amazing thing is that he has many people in this city, which goes to show you that it is not possible to place yourself beyond the grace of God. Mm-hmm. And that's the whole theme that we look at in the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians tonight, because it's all about and centered around the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God to reach out to humanity no matter what situation they're in. And the other thing is, I just have to read the last part of the introduction, and I'm going to thank John MacArthur for this, because he fills in one simple statement everything that Paul had to deal with. And so he says here, so Paul deals with the cross, divine wisdom, and human wisdom, because the Greeks were very, very intensively interested in intellectual arguments and debates and all the rest of it. And so there's divine wisdom versus human wisdom, and the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination and revealing things to believers. He has to deal with carnality, eternal rewards, the transformation resulting from salvation. He deals with sanctification, the nature of Jesus Christ, union with him, the divine role for women. Whoa, that's going to be a beauty when we get there. marriage and divorce, spirit baptism, indwelling and gifting, the unity of the church in one body, the theology of love, and the doctrine of the resurrection. And all of these establish foundational truth of godly behavior. And without Paul going to Corinth, we wouldn't have the richness of what he teaches us in these two letters without him being there. And you know, it's the same thing again. What the devil used to try and ruin the human race, God turns around and causes it for good. And the other thing that's fascinating in this book is that we even have mentions of the rapture. And that's by the end in chapter 15. So the richness in this book is just absolutely unbelievable. And so as that is the introduction, let's just have a look now at the first nine verses of this book. And look first at verse 4, because the whole theme of Paul's introduction and the first nine verses of the introduction from Paul, announcing who he is and addressing the church. And in verse 4, it says this, I thank my God always concerning you, that is the Corinthian church, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. And he's always thanking God for his grace. And grace is the core of our Christian faith, because what is grace? That's very good. Hal Lindsay, and you can tell that my wife is a very, very astute listener to Chuck Missler, because Hal Lindsay was a friend of Chuck Missler, and he told Chuck years and years, decades ago, that grace is an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. Mm. And you're never going to forget that ever again. What's grace? But grace is the gift of God, our salvation and our position in Jesus Christ, through his kindness and his love towards us. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. What's mercy?
Not getting something that we do deserve.
So grace gives us salvation and eternal life. Mercy saves us from the penalty of sin, the death penalty. And it's stunning. And so we go to verse 1. And the whole letter is Paul writing to the household of Chloe in Corinth, because Chloe has sent letters to Paul, and by this time he's left. Corinth was formed on Paul's second ministry, so Paul has left Jerusalem, and he's on his third missionary and final missionary journey. And at this time, he's in Ephesus. So because there were trading ships between Corinth and Ephesus, it took relatively short times for letters to be exchanged between the two cities, as well as trade. So Chloe, within Corinth, had written to Paul with her grave concerns about what was going on in the church. And so this is Paul's response. And one of the things that Chloe was very concerned with was factions and behavior and doctrine. And there were people now coming into the church and denying Paul's right to taught them and establish the church, and they wanted to take it over. Now, what book in the scripture have we just finished?
Jude.
And what is Jude warning about? People who come in, creep into churches, and the first thing they want to do is create factions and divide people. There's nothing new under the sun. So Paul is writing back to Chloe, and it's establishing himself right from the very start. And look at this. This whole theme here in the first nine is the grace of God, the kindness of God, and the love of God. And look at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he's establishing that right from the start. And the first verse he's giving in this letter is a rebuttal to those who are in the church at Corinth, challenging Paul's authority. And Paul has said, I have been called to the ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ by God the Father himself. And because he's focusing on grace in this particular section of the book, it's amazing how he emphasizes later his own, the way he received grace from God. And in order to understand that, I want you, before we even get to Sosthenes, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. It's only a short leap over. And if you've got tabs, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read from 12 to 17. Now, can everyone online hear me nice and clear? You're good? Okay, everyone's think now. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. Now listen, this is why Paul constantly mentions the grace of God. In this book, in fact, in the New Testament, grace is mentioned 131 times, as if to emphasize to every believer and every church and every congregation that they are saved by God's kindness and his love towards them. There is no merit in any human being that deserves salvation. And Paul hammers this home. And he gives himself as the most extreme example of God's grace. And look what he says in 1 Timothy 1. So verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy, there's mercy, the opposite of grace, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And now 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, more than enough, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's saying, if he can save me, he can save anyone. Mm-hmm. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Mm-hmm. And so when he's saying, I, Paul, an apostle called by the grace of God, he wants everyone to know that the grace of God has saved one of the worst people on the planet. Mm-hmm. I mean, he used to have Christians arrested, tortured, and sometimes killed. Mm-hmm. And God uses them to write half of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. It's absolutely astounding. All right, so let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. I'm using my old Bible because I'm using the New American Standard today, but there's a reason. It's because it renders Greek verbs in the correct tense better than other versions, because we get into this a little bit later. You have to understand the difference between the present tense and the past tense, the aorist tense. And that sounds very technical, but we have to understand it when it comes to grace, and it comes to sanctification, and it comes to being the definition of being a saint. And to Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Sosthenes is a brilliant example of how God reaches out to people. Sosthenes was one of the rulers of the synagogue in Corinth.
Mm.
And so whenever Paul went to an ancient city or town, where was the first place he went to?
Synagogue.
To the synagogue. And usually he got kicked out, but he felt compelled to take the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But it's amazing how Paul was so successful in Corinth, in the synagogue, that even though ultimately they kicked him out, he got several people saved in that synagogue, and they were prominent people in the city of Corinth. And Sosthenes and Gaius were two of the leaders of the synagogue. And it's absolutely amazing how they were able to believe Paul. And it also comes up in the next few verses in chapter, I think it's 3, where there are factions that actually follow even the Apostle Peter, Cephas, which means that they had come from Israel and settled in Corinth after, more than likely, the preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, remember, because there were Jews from every city, 14 cities are named in Acts chapter 2, from where devout Jews had come for Pentecost in Israel. And so these people have obviously listened to Peter, been amazed by Peter, and gone back to Corinth and got themselves saved, and they joined the church at Corinth. But the problem was they were part of this factional problem within the church. So Sosthenes is a brilliant victory for Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 2, Andy says, now listen, watch, I'm going to ask you something here. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. How did Paul structure that simple statement? He could have said to the Corinthian church, but he didn't. He said to the church of God in Corinth. And what there Paul is emphasizing is that there is one body called the church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the believers in Jesus Christ, and we are spread all around the world. And that's why Paul is emphasizing the structure in that statement. He's saying the church of God, belonging to God, which is in Corinth. And there was a church of God in Ephesus. There was a church of God in Thessalonica. There was a church of God in Philippi. Do you see what I mean? The church is everywhere. But it's located in cities to identify the various areas. But we are all brothers and sisters in one body. And we have two very good examples here from India that you and I are brothers and sisters. And the amazing thing that I want to emphasize is we've got Paul, we've got Sosthenes, we've got Priscilla and Aquila, and we've got Gaius, and we've got Apollo in there. And as I made the point when we were doing the Christmas messages from Luke, and there was Zechariah, and there was Elizabeth, and there was John the Baptizer, and there was Joseph, and there was Mary. Because we're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and because we have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be able to talk to these people.
Mm-hmm.
They're not just names on a page. They're not just ancient characters from 2,000 years ago that Paul inserts into his letters. These are believers that you and I will one day be able to sit down and talk to and say, we read you in the book. We know you. So how was Corinth? We'll be able to talk and chat. These are real living people up there waiting for us. And I just wish they'd ask Jesus to hurry up, because it would be great to all have a copy together, one of Phil's copies in heaven. And we can get to talk to each other. And we would see Pastor Devadas and Das in the flip, well, yeah, in the redeemed flesh. You know, never ever read these books by and look at the people in them and think, well, these are just characters in a Paul's letter from 2,000 years ago. No, they're up there now waiting for us, and we'll be able to talk with them. So at the Church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place, once again, Paul's emphasizing the universality of the body of God, in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And, you know, one of my favorite lecturers and teachers and that sort of thing, I did my Christology unit within David Hocking. He really emphasizes this whole point of sanctification, okay? Mm-hmm. And he's really, really hard on this, because he knocks the concept of progressive sanctification, all right? And this is where I use the New American Standard, because to those who have what? Have been sanctified. Do you see what I mean? Have been sanctified. It's in the aorist Greek tense, means it happens once, but the effect lasts for eternity.
The who are is wrong.
The what?
The who are, that says it in the King James.
Yeah, but it's wrong. It should be had been. Okay. And this is where I tell you what, when David was teaching on this, I was looking for an example to explain to you, because a lot of people say that there is progressive sanctification, that as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you get more sanctified. But what this is saying here is that you are already sanctified. And it's like God has given you everything that you need. It's up to you to take it and use it. And what Paul is emphasizing here is most of the Corinthian believers weren't using virtually anything because of their lifestyle, the problems in the church, not standing up to certain behaviors when we get to chapter 5. And so the interesting thing was the illustration I can give you is, I don't know, to my pastor, Indian pastor friends, have you ever played the game Monopoly? Do you know what the game Monopoly is? The English game? Okay. Everyone in the room here knows what Monopoly is. Okay. So let me allow me to use Monopoly as an example of what sanctification is. When we start to play this game called Monopoly, we get $200 to start.
Awesome.
Yes. Yeah. And what happens is we go around Monopoly, Das and Devadas is a board game, and you keep going around with other people and you keep trying to buy properties and earn money, and you get richer and richer and richer as you keep going around the board. You start off with $200 and then you buy properties all around the board, and you put hotels and motels and whatever on them. It's years since I've played it. But eventually at the end of the game, you have to count up how much money each person's got, and who's got the most money wins the game. So let's say that you spend an hour playing this game and you end up with $10,000, okay? That's an example of what some people say is progressive sanctification, that you're a little bit sanctified when you're born again. But what God is saying here, using the aorist tense, is you are completely sanctified. I give you every resource that you need in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, it's up to you then to take advantage of what I have fully given you through your faith and your belief in Jesus Christ. And so what happens is when you play the sanctification game, you get the $10,000 up front.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you spend it or use it or invest it wisely yourself is completely up to you. But you've already got it at the start. That's why the have been is in the past tense. You have been sanctified. If there was such a thing as progressive sanctification, there would the verse tense there would be, you are being sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not. It's you already have been. And what Paul is saying is that by the grace of God given to you, you have everything you need to be a full, mature, effective Christian. But it's up to you whether you are or not. But you can't say to God, I'm struggling because you haven't given me enough. You are struggling because you haven't used everything he's given you. And that, and there's some verses I want to have a look at in a minute. But that is the amazing thing that you need to understand, that God, through his grace, has already sanctified you in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you're sanctified, you are called saints. Your position is in the church is as a saint. You don't get to be a better saint or a worse saint. You don't get to be what Dr. Hocking gets really angry about is that over the last probably 700 or 800 years, the churches have elevated certain people to sainthood, which is a blasphemy, because no one is elevated to any position above anyone else in the church. Who do we look to for our grace and our Savior and our fullness in him is Jesus. And he said there's one thing he really hates, because apparently he was in a car once being driven by someone else and he was in the back seat and they had one of these little saints on the dash and the saint was sitting there to keep them safe while they were driving around the city. So you and I are already saints, okay? And so we've done that because we've achieved that or received that through God's grace, because it's a free gift.
Is that the parable of the talents?
Huh?
Is that also the parable of the talents?
No, that's exactly a very good example, because he's given you, like there was 1 talent, 5 talent, 10 talents. The person who received 1 talent is no less than the person who received 10 talents, because all and each of us have got different abilities. Do you see what I mean? And so if we've got different abilities, then he's given us the fullness of what we need to achieve what he wants us to achieve. And so in that parable of the talents, the 5 and the 10 multiplied because they took what God had given them, And they actually put it to use. But the guy with 1 talent thought, yeah, he hit it in the ground. He didn't just leave it out there in the open. He didn't make a necklace of it and hang it around his neck and say, at least you can see I'm a believer and I've got this much. He hid it in the ground. And it's amazing how, and Jesus said, well, why didn't you put in the bank, let someone else build on it and at least retain ownership of it? But no, you hid me from other people, probably by your behavior. Do you see what I mean? Because no one could determine whether or not he was a Christian or not. It's really that amazing. And so we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are saints. And we are part of this universal body of Christ all around the world. And you know, it's going to be one polyglot party when we're up there. You know what I mean? Because we're drawn from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And there is no group, more elevated than anyone else. And in verse 3, and when we get to verse 3, it's emphasized here, and that grace unto you. No, sorry, I'm going to stay with verse 2 for a minute. If you want to have a look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, just a couple of books over. The first book right after Corinthians. You know, 1 Timothy, the scripture is called useful and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, and for the increasing in godliness. And that's a reference to the first four books of the New Testament after Acts, because doctrine is Romans, correction is Corinthians, discipline is Galatians, and building up in godliness is Ephesians. And so in the way that that is organized in 1 Timothy, aligns up with the first four books following Acts, where people are actually teaching Christian doctrine of over and above what Jesus gave the apostles, okay? So it's absolutely amazing. Galatians 2, 9, anyone got it?
Yep.
Okay. A big loud voice, because I've got to save my voice. Okay, so a big loud voice. Do you want to?
2, 9, but it starts in the middle.
It doesn't matter.
It starts at the end.
Yeah.
And when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised.
Can I have a go with the New American Standard?
Yeah.
Okay, I think we'll go with the New American Standard. So Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, okay, after he's done period of ministry and spent all of that time in Arabia with Jesus. Fancy being taught by Jesus. No wonder Paul was brilliant. And the other thing is, Paul was tutored by Gamaliel himself, one of the top teachers in Israel. And you would think that God would have planned Paul to go to the Jews. But it's fascinating.
Yes.
God planned and designed Paul to go to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
It's absolutely a state, but he did go to the synagogue in every town and they kicked him out. And so he said, all right, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But that just shows the grace of God. What we would do as human beings, God does the total opposite, because he's got reasons for doing that. You know what I mean? So he's gone up to Jerusalem for the first time, and he's gone to the church in Jerusalem, and he's introduced himself, and everyone's sort of looking at each other for a little while, because this is the guy that was arresting, in charge of torturing, and also responsible for the death of some Christians. He watched Stephen being stoned in Acts chapter 7, and he held the coats while they were doing it, you know, and looked on with approval. So you can imagine that the church in Jerusalem was a bit touchy about Paul. But in verse 9, and it says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, and he always states that it was given to him as a gift. Grace is given to all of us as a gift. We've never done anything to earn it. And James and Cephas, which is Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they would go to the circumcised, to the Jews. So that's, Karen, you got it now? They're not circumcising Gentiles.
Yeah, but that's what it says there.
Are you sure?
No,
it might be just the structure.
And they to be
circumcised. Yeah. Because Paul goes on to say in another letter, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But faith in Jesus Christ is everything. And it's really interesting in that particular passage there, that later on Paul goes up to Antioch, and Peter had already gone to Antioch, and Paul was with Barnabas, And Peter had acted like a hypocrite, because while he went to Antioch, he was acting like a Gentile with the Gentile believers, free in the grace of Jesus Christ. Then some of the Judaizers came down from Jerusalem, from James, and poor old Peter looked at them and said, oh no, I better start acting like a Jew again. And so he pulled away and refused to associate with the Gentiles. And Paul tore strips off him for his hypocrisy. And so, you know, it's quite amazing, because Paul was trying to tell Peter, you are denying the gift of grace that God has given to you, not as a Jew, but as a human being. So why then are you pulling away from other people who also received the grace gift from God? And that's what Paul, because you're destroying the witness of Jesus to all of the body of Christ by pulling away from him. And that's fascinating. The other one is Ephesians chapter 3, 2, just over the page. Karen, are you sure that's what it says in the King James?
No. I added a beam in it.
She added a word by accident.
I love the King James.
Yeah. Yeah. But, I added a beam instead of the. Yeah. She read. She instead of the.
Yeah. You were reading so nice and loudly, Karen.
Yeah. I'll check your commas and punctuation marks after the session. But Ephesians 3, 2, and then 7 and 8. Ephesians 3, 2. And I'll, who's got a nice loud voice? Sue, can you give me 1, 2, and 7 and 8, please?
1, 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me.
Repeat that, which was?
Given to me.
Given. Notice that, keep them out. Okay, which was given to me for you. And then go to 7, verse 7 and 8.
Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God.
Stop. The what?
The grace of God.
The gift. See, it's a gift. If you have to pay even 1 cent on the dollar for it, it's not a gift. All right? Carry on.
The grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And 8?
Yep.
To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Amen. You see, Paul is emphasizing what he's also writing to other churches, that their salvation was a gift given to them by God. And you know, I'm convinced, you know, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it's a fascinating verse, because it says there that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, we're in the new heavens and the new earth. The Father has come down from the throne to dwell amongst his children. And he is, we've already been in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ as his co-heirs. And we've enjoyed all of that. And then we go into the new heavens and the new earth. And I was thinking to myself, what would cause us to have tears in our eyes after such a long period of time, that God would reach out, stand in front of us, and just with his thumb, gently wipe away the tear from our eyes. And I think the only thing that I can think makes sense, it wouldn't be regrets over what you've done in the past, because the former things will be cast aside. We don't go back there. And it must be to look into the face of God our Father and realize how much he loved us, to give us the right to be there freely from him. And that's the only thing I can think, that we are just, that we have tears in our eyes because we see the Father who loves us and how much he loves us. You know what I mean? And that's the only reason I can think that we would have a tear in our eye in the new heavens and the new earth. Because
Won't it be because we wasted the talents?
Because the former things are forgotten. You see what I mean? And what the Father says is, your sins are as far from me as the east is from the west. He's not there to say, oh, by the way, do you remember when you didn't know? He's not going to do that. We're going to look into the face of our Father, who from the before he even created anything, he knew each and every one of us. He knows us as we're sitting in this room. He knew that we would be sitting in this room on the 3rd of June, 2020, having a Bible study. Why? Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. He counts the hairs on our head, which is a minus amount most as we get older. But, you know, but it's just that incredible, that passage that is just, just blows me away. All right, verse 2, the church of God, that's emphasized.
Where are we now?
Verse 2. Oh, sorry, back to 1 Corinthians. Yeah. Otherwise, what is the time? Oh, yeah, we're doing quite well. We're not going to get to verse 9 tonight, I can tell you that right now. So does anyone have a problem with sanctification? Because I know that Dr. Andy Woods talks about progressive sanctification. But Dr. Hocking says, and I'm working through the consequences, I have to actually lean towards David Hocking's view, because the verbs or the tenses of the verbs relating to sanctification are always in the past. Have been sanctified. It's never are being sanctified. There's one passage in Ephesians 5:23 when God is talking about the authority of Christ over the man and the man over the woman or his wife, that he's washing her and sanctifying her. That's the wrong tense of that thing, because he's washing her as a wife. He should be teaching her and showing her godly love as a believer in Jesus Christ, under the authority of Jesus Christ as the head of the household. You see what I mean? So once again, I'm not going to lose sleep over the fact that two very good theologians have got a different view of this. I used to think that progressive sanctification was a reasonable concept. But when you think about it, you don't earn, how can I say it? Because God already has you placed in heavenly, seated you in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, which is Ephesians 2:8-9, he's put you in Christ, in heavenly places. It's in the past tense. So you don't get there by being a better Christian over a 10-year period. Do you see what I mean? Because in Ephesians 2:8-9, he's already seated you in the heavens in Christ Jesus. So I'm leaning towards the fact that sanctification is full and complete at the moment that you are born again. You are sanctified. Because what does sanctified mean? It means to be made holy and set apart for the use of God as his witnesses on the earth. And I'm just saying that as Dr. Hocking explains, all of the verbs associated with sanctification are in the past tense. You have been sanctified. Ask the
justification is past tense.
Yes.
Sanctification is present tense. Glorification is future tense.
Yeah.
But we've been given the tools for the present tense to try and live the way God wanted
Yes, but you're not more sanctified today than you were
yesterday. But don't you go for a crown?
No, yes, but that's for your witness, not your sanctification. See, let me tell you, in 2 Peter chapter 1, what's he calling us to? In the whole chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he's calling the Christian to maturity.
Right.
You just see, that's the key, because a mature Christian uses all of the tools that God's given him. Mm-hmm. What we're dealing with here in Corinth is immature Christians who are breaking just about every rule that you can break in the book. Mm-hmm. So they're sanctified, but they're immature.
They're still with the book.
They're still with the milk. Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? And Paul says that to the Corinthian believers in chapter 2, when we get there. The writer to the letter to the Hebrew believers is also saying the same thing in chapter 5 in Hebrews, that for 30 years you've been believers, and yet still you can only drink milk. You cannot take the strong meat of God's word. You're still baby Christians after 30 years. And this is what that Paul is getting to, is that we are all supposed to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ to attain the full stature that we should reach in him. And that is going through the stages of maturity. Mm-hmm. And that's why the pattern in the New Testament, that when Paul, and he tells Timothy to do the same thing and Peter, that they appoint elders in the church, over the church. Why? Because they should have the maturity and the life experience to put into practice the doctrines that they have been taught through the scriptures and through the missionary work of people like Peter and Paul and Timothy and all the rest of it. You know, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge. We're to grow up. But David Hocking is making the point that you're already sanctified because you've been set apart, made holy for God's use as his witnesses on this earth. I tend to like it because all the verbs are in the past tense. Okay. Right. Let's try and get... what is the time? No, we're going to almost finish quickly. Though I've got a couple of more verses that hammer home this sanctification thing, because it is very, very important. And I want you to turn to Hebrews 10:10. While we're turning there, Pastor Das and Pastor David ask, can you hear me? Can you wave if you hear me? Can you hear me? Okay, wave. Are there any resources that you would need or would like to have that we as a church can send to you?
Pardon, sir?
Yes, so is there anything that we could send you to help you out in your ministry work in India? Is there things like tracts or
teachings,
or you got any Bibles?
Teaching materials.
Have you got Bibles? Good Bibles?
Yes, sir.
You got all of those?
I am using this New King James Version.
Okay.
This one, New King James Version.
All right.
And also I have Life Application Bible.
Yeah.
And also I have John Kershon Life Application Bible, okay. Calvary Chapel.
Yep. Calvary Chapel. John.
Oh, we need.
John Gresham.
Yeah. What's my last study we do in our church?
That's good.
John
right.
Gresham, yes.
Okay, so Pastor Devadas,
We do. Yeah.
Yeah. We communicate by email. Yeah, so if you want to list some of the things that we can send to you, if it's possible, we will send them to you. So you have to give me a physical address that we can send them. And because this is one of the reasons why you're here, that we can actually send things and help you with your part of your ministries, all right?
Thank you, sir.
Thank you. So
we are also doing verse-by-verse Bible study in our church.
Okay.
Verse-by-verse Bible study we do in our church.
Okey-do. Well, we'll finish off in Hebrews 10:10.
Okay.
Okay, so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And I'm going to read out of the New American Standard, okay? By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay? So, Lynn, Miss Dora, you're looking a bit Andy Woodsy there as far as sanctification. You're happy with that in the past tense, or you want to discuss it at some other stage?
Yeah, fine.
You're fine? Okay, that's great.
I'm always open to whatever what the truth is. I only want the truth.
Yes, I know. But isn't this one of the problems with, when I was listening to Chuck Missler and David Hocking and Chuck Smith 30 years ago at Costa Mesa, they all used the King James. And I always remember Chuck Missler when he was asking people to look up a particular verse. Like the other day I was listening to him and he said, listen, I want you to turn to the book of Amos and I'm going to show you something in Amos. And he said, if you haven't got any tabs, that's page 936. And that's the brilliant thing they had back then, that they all used the same Bible. Do you see what I mean? The biggest problem that we've got at the moment is so many modern versions and the tense verbs change all over the place. And it's quite confusing unless you go back to the original languages. And so once again in Hebrews 10:10, it's by this will, that's God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
That's a great thing.
Jimmy's got the right
thing. Yeah.
That's correct, yeah.
Yeah, he must have been writing some of it very late in the evening. Yeah. Or something. No, I'm just joking. All right. Listen, I'm going to leave it at the end of verse 2. Because the biggest thing is Paul, and he's asserting his apostleship. He's saved both Jews and Gentiles. He's working with Priscilla and Aquila, and he is in the church of God, which is in Corinth, and we are in the church of God, which is in Perth, Western Australia, and our friends from India are in the church of God, which is in Andhra Pradesh, in India. So we are all brothers and sisters in one body. And we are all washed clean, saved, sanctified, and soon to be glorified. If only people would intercede even harder. All right? So listen, we're going to leave it at verse 2 because of the background and because you have to understand the issues in Corinth. I think I've given you enough for tonight. So... God willing, we'll meet again this time next Wednesday. If not here, it'll be up there. And we can get Paul to teach us. And you know what? In the next few verses, there are even hidden references to the rapture. And if you understand Paul, it's fascinating to see how he tucks them in there. Okay? Because there's a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, there's two different meanings there. So we'll look forward to that next week. So, Father, we just thank you for this evening. I thank you for the wonderful riches that you have placed into your word and, Father, your mercy and your grace to every human being on the face of the earth. You have given a call to everyone on this earth, Father, to come and believe in Jesus Christ. No one is left out, and your grace is sufficient for anyone who comes to you. And so, Father, we just thank you for that incredible gift, and we thank you now in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.